In 1845, Sir John Franklin, a British naval officer, led a group of fellow officers and explorers on an expedition to the North Pole. Because they were British officers and gentlemen and regarded themselves as superior in all matters of station and dignity and all this kind of thing, they decided to take with them accoutrements that would befit the British gentleman. They took a 1,200-volume library. They took place settings with china and sterling flatware and cut glass goblets. They took a small organ. They dressed in their naval uniforms with all the ribbons and decorations and so forth, and took no insulated clothing for their polar journey. They assumed that because of their noble bearing and stature, that they would conquer the elements, find the pole, come back victoriously to jolly old England, and add one more feather in her noble cap. They all died, all of them. The remains are still being found by various expeditions. I read of an expedition that went up last year looking for yet more remains of the Franklin expedition. The problem was they had no idea of the conditions that they would face. No clue as to how to pack to go on a polar expedition. They didn't realize that if you presume to go to the North Pole, you're going to be playing by very different rules than if you stay home and in England and strut about as a naval officer. It's an important principle. A year or so ago, when you sent me to India to visit some missionaries, in my ignorance, I was lukewarm about the trip because I thought I would spend a lot of time with my hands folded, sitting in a stuffy room, talking in sincere tones with missionaries about theoretical things. That if at least if it was not boring, would be dull. Nothing could have been further from the truth. And good thing Tim Sullivan emailed me before I left and said, you know, this is going to be more like an outward bound adventure. It's going to be like an extended camping trip. I thought I was going to bring my dress shoes along and a couple of suits. And I did use a necktie that I brought when I preached one Sunday, But other than that, I've just about wore out a set of Nikes. And it's important that you know what the conditions are going to be, what the rules you're going to be playing by if you're going to go somewhere. It's true if you're going to the North Pole. It's true if you're going to India. It's true if you're going to Chihuahua City. It's true if you're going to start a new job. What are the rules? What are the conditions? You need to know how to pack. Same thing is true if you presume to follow Jesus. As we've been studying through John, the first six chapters have been filled up with remarkably unique, creative descriptions of who he was and compelling descriptions of what his message was about new life in the Spirit. But when you get to chapter 7 and chapter 8, John spends much of his time on the complaints, the criticisms, the attacks against Jesus, and how he responded to them. In chapter 7, we're going to start out with a little bit of a critique by his brothers who thought he was running his campaign poorly, and how Jesus responded to that. And as we study through this first dozen or so verses, what I would like to do is to try to pull out some principles for how to pack if you want to follow Jesus. What are the conditions like if you're going to follow Jesus? What are the rules? Because they're remarkably different from what we may expect and from just about anything else in life. Now, in order to do that, I'm going to need an assistant. And what I'm looking for is a young man with a sense of humor. I saw a couple over there. Are they gone? Steve, why don't you get your son to come up here? Has he got a sense of humor?
Sometimes.
Sometimes? Well, I need a model, see, because you see, I brought a suitcase full of things to wear when you, or to bring when you follow Jesus. Let me do this right. I'll pull up the handle here and bring it out. And I need you to stand right over there. And we're going to, if you'd grab that chair, we'll set it right there, about cattywampus like that. And you're going to be our model. No, you're not going to sit down. You're going to stand right there. You feeling healthy this morning? Tell me what your name is.
Jimmy.
Jimmy. Timmy.
Timmy.
You sure it's not Jimmy? It's Timmy. Now, you know, models need to... There you go, like this. Now, what you want to do when you're modeling, go like this. Now, let's read the passage. You okay, Timmy? All right. Let's read the passage. Remember, we're watching for how to pack. What are the conditions? What are the rules if you're following Jesus? After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him, and some said, "He is a good man." And others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. How you doing? Okay, you're not getting tired? Okay, this is going to take a while. It may seem like a minor point, but in verse 1, John uses a verb in an unusual way, repeating it. He says literally that Jesus walked in Galilee, purposely staying from walking in Judea. It doesn't come out so much in the NIV. It does come out in the New American Standard. But the idea here is John is focusing us in on the fact that Jesus' ministry was not a stagnant ministry, a centralized in one place sort of a ministry, but it was a ministry that was going out there. It was on the go. It was constantly moving around. We read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. It seems frequently that the disciples are catching their breath trying to keep up with him because he's moving from one place to another. Jesus is going down to the lake. Jesus is going over to the synagogue. Jesus is going into town by the well, on and on and on, to the wedding. And as he goes, he does the ministry. And he's gathered disciples and he's invited them to follow him. But Jesus does not want these guys to sit at his feet, although that happens occasionally. What he wants primarily is for them to follow his feet. So we need to understand that if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be on the move. We want to know how to pack for that. And, you know, you might expect that if you're going to be a good Christian and represent Jesus in a competent way, you might want to pack your dress shoes. But I want to suggest to you that those would be the exact wrong kind of shoes to pack. Because dress shoes are to make a good impression from the outside or to kind of get kind of a one-ups thing. They're all shiny and everything. You've got to be careful where you step. What you want to pack is a set of comfortable walking shoes. Now, Timmy, what I want you to do is slide off your dress shoes. We don't want those. And put these babies on. Now, obviously, I'm not talking literally, although there is some literalness to it. But we need to be to understand as... Was big enough? We need to understand... As Christians, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be on the move. We're going to be walking from place to place. We're not going to be sitting still. It's a tendency for Christians to think that the ministry happens as we sit in this room. But the ministry happens as we go out, as we go to, from one place to another. Now, maybe Jesus has you in the same job, in the same house, same community he's had for the last 25 years. But still, there is a sense in which, if you'll understand that it's a following ministry of a walker, that in the morning he wakes you up and he leads you to the breakfast table. He leads you to the school bus. He leads you to work. He leads you to the library. He leads you to the store. He leads you to your friend's house. He leads you to the hospital. He leads you to a funeral. He leads you to a wedding. He leads you to the parade downtown. He leads you to the pool or the golf course. We need to have the understanding as we go through life in each and every place we go, we're going with Jesus. That he is guiding us through the life that he has ordained for us. And we need to keep up. We need to pack, walk, and choose. Now, like I said, you may consider that to be a minor point. It's just kind of a little technicality in the first verse. And that's true for this limited context, but it's a major understanding about what it means to follow Jesus. We're not to sit at his feet. We're to follow his feet. Oh, sure, there's times when we sit at his feet. But we're primarily to follow his feet. But what is the real main idea of this? It's that his brothers are getting frustrated with Jesus, who seems to be not taking full advantage of the things that are happening around him to make full impact with his ministry. And they say to him, listen, if you want to be somebody, now how ironic is that, to tell Almighty God, if you really want to be somebody, and then to presume to give all omniscient God some advice, but they say, listen, the Feast of Tabernacles is on, you need to really take advantage of this limited window of opportunity because that's where the people are, that's where the action is. Feast of Tabernacles was a combination Thanksgiving feast with a remembrance of how God had provided for them in the wilderness. How you doing? You okay? And people really had a good time. It was a week-long event, and they built these little huts to remind them of the trek across the wilderness, and they lived in them. Sometimes they were up in the house on a roof, a flat roof. Sometimes they were in the yard. You know, they built these little things. You remember when you had kids over when you were little to sleep overnight in the backyard? Well, this was like that, only the whole community was doing. What a great time. Everybody was kind of in a good mood, and there was these Thanksgiving things that were going on. And the brother said, listen, if you want to get a big crowd up, you've got to go to this. You've got to take advantage, like campaign managers for a candidate saying, listen, it's time to get out of New Hampshire and go someplace else, because that's where the action is. Well, it's ironic, isn't it, that his brothers were assuming to give advice to God. But, so we don't miss the point, isn't that what we frequently do too? Don't we? Well, we got Resurrection Day coming. We put an ad in the paper and we'll take advantage of the fact that some people only come twice a year and take full advantage and kind of structure the ministry to take advantage of these things. But what we need to understand if we're going to follow Jesus is that his ministry was not about mass appeal. He wasn't trying to raise a huge crowd. He was trying to awaken individual souls from the dead. It's not about huge, how many people show up kind of measurement. It's how many people wake up. How many individuals? So, you know, a lot of times Christian ministry tends to recommend these kind of tools. Why don't you talk a little bit through that? Hi. No, you got to pull the trigger and then say it out loud.
Hi.
There you go. See, you know, a bullhorn effect, but we don't want Timmy to take that. No, that's not the deal. If you're going to follow Jesus, here's what you need. You want to be able to sit a while and talk with some folks about... you want to be able to kind of... Yeah, you can sit right there, Timmy. And you want to be able... You didn't break my chair, did you? you want to kind of deal with people as individuals, which means that you're going to want to be ready to, you know, relax with them and have a cup of coffee and set a spell. Now, that's not to deny the fact that you got your walking shoes on, but that's where you walk to see individuals. Jesus' ministry is not about mass appeal. It's a huge misconception in our world that this church is successful because it's got 400 people that show up on an average Sunday, or that church 4,000 or 40,000, some churches in Southeast Asia. It's not important. What's important is how many individuals come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we're following Jesus, it's not about gazing out into the anonymous faces of a big crowd. It's about sitting a while with individuals. Because each individual comes to approach Jesus from a different perspective, with a different story, with a different set of baggage. And you have some coffee or whatever it is that you're sharing with them, and you listen, you bring your listening ears. You leave your bullhorn at home. Well, in verse 5, we see something rather unusual. Because his brothers have been saying, we know that you do all these wonderful miracles, and you really ought to take advantage of this and get a bigger crowd of disciples up. And then John says his brothers did not believe in him. The point here is we need to understand that if we're going to follow Jesus, that there is a huge and critical difference between believing about Jesus and believing in Jesus. John's brothers believed about him, but they did not believe in him. It's an absolutely essential part of the theme of John that we understand that difference. We see it. We've seen it back in chapter 2. We've seen it throughout, of people who had this belief about the miracles, belief about the bread, belief about various things, but they did not believe in him. And there's a huge difference there. The difference is between death and life. Believing about, believing in, it could illustrate it like this. If you need surgery and you need to find a good surgeon, you're going to, you know, go on the net, ask your friends, call the local reference service or whatever it is, and you pretty soon you'll have some beliefs about several surgeons, right? But when you choose one of them and you decide to willingly lay down on her operating table and let her clamp the gas on you and slice you open and make changes inside, that's when you have gone from believing about her to believing in her. And it's like that with Jesus. Just gathering around Jesus and saying Christian things, singing the songs and all that kind of stuff, that's not about that unless it's also about believing in. Personal, individual surrender. What Jesus previously called swallowing. So, and because that's the difference of life and death, because without that, there is no life in us, we need to understand that our ministry should not be judged or operated based on outward appearances, but what's going on inside. And so when you pack, you need one of these. Because we're going to want to assess the heart condition on the inside. Make sure you have a stethoscope handy. Now we've gotten all the way down to verse 6, and Jesus still has not said a word yet. How does he respond? He says two very important and radical things. First thing he says is, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. What was the right time as far as the brothers were concerned? The right time is now. Why? Because now is the time of opportunity. Now is when we can make the most bang for the buck. Now is when we can really make hay while the sun shines. You know, it's just logical. You just look around and it just stands to reason. We've got to act now. Jesus says it's not the right time. Because Jesus takes his cues only from God, not from the world. The brothers set their timing based on what seems to make sense, perhaps what everybody else is doing, these kind of things. Jesus says, The right time is as important as the right thing to do. He doesn't operate according to the wisdom of the world to decide what he's going to do. He doesn't operate according to the timing of the world either, according to when he's going to do it. There is a right time. And only God knows what that time is. Some time ago, I went to a public school band concert. And these guys were playing their hearts out. I mean, some of these kids were breaking a sweat. They were playing so many notes. And the pages on the music looked black with all these 8th notes and 16th notes and all this stuff. And they were just ripping up and down the scales. And it was a long piece. Conductor was really into it. And all these kids were really intense and working their hearts out, except for one guy. One guy standing in the back of the orchestra, the band, or whatever it was, he's standing there with his two big cymbals. And he had one note to play in this whole piece. At the climax, it was supposed to build up to this real crescendo, and then boosh! And that was his big moment. But for the rest of the piece, his job was to wait and to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 2, 3, 4, 138, 2, 3, 4. You know, and he was like that. And, you know, for a while, he was doing okay, and then he lost his place. And then you see he's glued to the conductor, watching, you know. And that's 130-something, 2, 3, 4. But then, as this piece went on and on and on, he lost focus. And he started mugging for his friends in the audience. And he was, you know, making faces at him and stuff. I'm watching this kid. And here comes the crescendo, here comes his big moment, and he's looking out at the people in the crowd, and he misses it when the conductor goes zam. And then all too late, he raises the cymbals up, and the conductor's, no, it's not now. And he puts them down dejectedly, and he missed it. So there's a picture there of the reality that there is a right time, and you won't see it unless you're watching like a hawk at the conductor, at God. See, we're kind of like racehorses as we go through life. Do you see the movie Seabiscuit? It seems to me, if I remember that movie correctly, that one of his advantages was that he started his sprint later. But of course, when they're coming around the final turn, into the last straightaway to win the race and whatever, all those other horses would start their sprint and off they'd go. And it looked like Seabiscuit was going to lose. And you can imagine that horse must have been straining to start his sprint because everybody else is doing it. But the jockey is holding him back till they reached a certain marker, and then bam, go for it. And he would win the race. And so what he had to do was ignore what everybody else was doing and pay attention only to what the jockey said. So what we need, if we're going to pack to follow Jesus, is a set of horse blinders. I've modified these so they don't fit Dobbin anymore. But is that comfortable? Okay. We need to focus only on what God is saying, for not only what we do, but when we do it. Friends, that is a big, big problem for us. When we come together in a business meeting, we think, well, what makes sense? And that's the exact wrong question. The only thing that matters is what does God want us to do and when does he want us to do it? We're going to follow Jesus. Bring a set of blinders. Bring your walking shoes. Bring your coffee pot and a couple of easy chairs. Bring a stethoscope so you can check on the internal condition of individuals. But make sure you bring some blinders. That's the first radical thing Jesus said. It's not the right time for me. But the second one is perhaps the most misunderstood or forgotten element of what Jesus says are the conditions if you presume to follow him. He says in verse 6, 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus is condemning his brothers by saying, the world doesn't hate you. Why not? Because you're just like the rest of the world. How can it hate you? You're just like them. But it does hate me. And if you follow that throughout, if you go to the end of the logical conclusion that you make, it's dangerous to follow Jesus because the world hates him. And if they hate him, they're going to hate us. When you sign up to play football, you know you're going to get beat up. If you don't want to get beat up, you don't go out on the field. Christians need to understand, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to get hated. And if you're not hated, if the world thinks you're just great, something is desperately wrong. Because we're bringing a message that is an alternative to the death spiral that the world has had off on. It's going the opposite direction. It's cutting across the grain, swimming upstream, whatever metaphor you want to use. But no matter how you describe that, the end result of that is antagonism by the world. And we fall into this mindset of, you know what, they shouldn't hate us. You know, we should adapt what we do so that they'll love us. Yes, we should be sensitive to what makes sense, you know, to how we can communicate with the world, but we are not to be just like the world. We're to be different. Now, I'm not saying we should hole up in a little enclave off this, you know, hide from the world where it's safe. We can just put Christians around us and then everything will be just nice. That's later. That's for heaven. Right now, we are sent into the world by our Lord. If we're going to follow him, that's where we will be. Mixing it up with the tax collectors, so to speak. Mixing it up with the people of ill repute. Mixing it up with the lost and the damaged and the wounded and the hurting and the confused and the dying. But don't get the wrong idea. They're going to hate you. Jesus said, when they hate you, you just remember they hated me first. So when they revile you and persecute you and call you all kind of false, bad names, you rejoice. So it's not that we shy away from the world. It's not that we adapt to the world, but we understand that it's dangerous if we're going to follow Jesus. So if you're packing to follow Jesus, you make sure you bring one of these. I was going to get a bulletproof vest, and I called Jim and I said, I need to borrow a bulletproof vest or a helmet. And he said, well, you take my helmet. My head's as bad as it's ever going to be. I need my bulletproof vest. But I'm looking at this thing, and you know, when Jim gave me this thing, it is marked up. There's scratches all over this thing. It's not ornament. It's a protective device. Just like yours is going to be when you follow Jesus. You bring your walking shoes. You bring your coffee cup, you bring your stethoscope and blinders, but make sure you bring your helmet, because it's dangerous to follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I think we owe Timmy a round of thanks. Thank you, sir. I'll let you free. Now you can see why I said you need a sense of humor. But really, all kidding aside, we need to remember that it's not life as usual to follow Jesus. And we need to make sure we're aware of the conditions. We need to make sure we packed right. Let's pray. Father, I hope that these ridiculous images will not serve to make this message from your word laughable but memorable. And that we will remember to keep aware of the fact that you lead us through each day. That you don't measure success by vast numbers of who showed up, but individuals who wake up. That there's a difference between believing about you and believing in you. That we take our cues for what to do and when to do it only from you. And that we, when we sign up to follow you, recognize it's dangerous. But we don't shy away from that. We pray that you'll apply these truths in our life. We pray this in your name. Amen.